Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. We are thankful because you are a faithful God. We are thankful because you have seen it fit to provide for us this magnificent plan whereby, by faith in your Son Jesus Christ, we become members of the eternal family. We therefore recognize that it is a high privilege and honor that you have given us. Therefore, Heavenly Father, as we have assembled this morning to examine a portion of your word, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will help and illuminate our understanding. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been dealing with Cain's punishment in Genesis chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Cain's punishment, and we have seen a couple of things about his punishment. But one of the things that we did emphasize, or at least made an issue of, is the fact that no one really has the right to complain when he's being disciplined by God for his failure. This we know from the book of Lamentation, where Jeremiah says in Lamentation 3:39, "Why should any living man complain when punished for his sins?" This we do know, that Cain has no reason to complain, because God now is giving him some punishment for actually murdering his brother. But in any case, when God pronounced his punishment on him, he thought this punishment was too great, and therefore he interpreted the punishment in four different ways. We've seen all the four. First of all, he meant, he understood it, that God is banishing him from his family and from where he stays at the present time when information was given. Secondly, Cain interprets the punishment as being out of the notice or out of care. In other words, that God is no longer going to care for him. Of course, that's untrue. Thirdly, he interpreted it, this one correctly this time, that the cause means that he will be a homeless vagabond, one who wanders from one place to the next. And that's exactly what God intends for this punishment to be. And finally, Cain assumes that being driven from the territory of his parents amounts to a death punishment. In other words, he was afraid that from now on, anyone who sees him will be ready to kill him. And so he complained to God about the severity of his punishment. Nevertheless, when God wants to answer him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord here, never really addressed some of this misconception, but he goes strictly to deal with two of them. And that is the thing that we see in verse 15, where he says, and that's where we begin this morning, Genesis 4:15, he says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Not so, if anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over.' Then the Lord put a mark on Cain, so that no one who found him will kill him." Again, remember now that we'll be mentioning this all through the study of the book of Genesis, that some critics says, well, you know, if Cain was afraid of other people killing him, that means there must have been some other people in existence. And I tried to explain last week that he was aware that eventually people are going to spread out. He was also aware that there are other relatives of his that may one day, who may not know him, may attempt to kill him. And that's, so it doesn't really mean that there were other families in existence as we approach this passage. So after he has done that, God corrects him then by indicating that his assumption or interpretation is wrong. So that's why verse 15, we read that word where it says, "Not so," the expression "not so." Actually, we do not find the word "not" in the Hebrew text. Instead, we have a Hebrew expression "lakem." L-A-K-E-N, lakem. That is the Hebrew word that we find here. Lakem translates "according to such conditions," or it means "that being." That being so, sometimes it can translate, or it can be translated with therefore. So this means that literally, that we could really translate this expression therefore as in some of the English translations. However, this expression is used as an idiom in a conversation or in reply to an objection. When you object something, you can use lacking. Since it can be used for an objection, the translation of the NIV and today's English version by adding the word not is indeed proper, because they have explained the idiom behind this expression, which makes more sense than just translating it literally. It is that there is an objection. God is objecting into his explanation or his understanding. In any case, God assures Cain that no one will kill him. So we read, if anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. Now there is really no word if in the Hebrew text, but the idea is there. Now the expression seven times over is from a Hebrew expression, ship atayim. Ship atayim, S-H-I-B, and that sign that looks an apostrophe. A-T-A-Y-I-M. Ship atayim. It means sevenfold or seven times. However, it is used here figuratively to denote intensity. Now, the expression suffer vengeance is also from another Hebrew word, nakam. N-A-Q-A-M. Nakam. It means to avenge, to take revenge, or to be punished. These are possible meanings of those of that word nakam. So what God promised here is that even though Cain is going to suffer for killing Cain, but if anyone kills Cain, his own suffering will be intensified. That's all that God wants to communicate to Cain at this point. Now, to ensure that no one will kill Cain, God proceeded to put a mark on Cain. That's why we say, then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him will kill him. Now, the word mark here is a Hebrew word, oath. That's an O-T-H, oath. That is the word translated mark in our English Bibles, and some use it as a sign. It's really a distinguishing mark. Needless to say, there have been a whole lot of conjecture about what this mark or sign is all about. And some of them are really can put you to sleep, and some of them can make you laugh so hard that you may almost cry. But nevertheless, I'm going to give you some overview of some of the things that translators and interpreters have tried to make out of this mark, what the mark happened to be. Well, the problem is there are really two ways to look at the word. You can either take it as a mark or as a sign. Some of the scholars who take it as a mark, they have various kind of interpretation. Let me give you some samples so you know what others have said about it. Some of them say that it refers to an external physical change in Cain. In other words, that the mark was, there was an external physical change in Cain. In fact, one of the rabbis said that it was a long horn growing out of Cain's forehead. And there was a long horn growing out of Cain's forehead. An interesting interpretation is quoted by Dr. Adams Clark's commentary. And I quote it. This is attributed to an Arab interpreter. And this is what he said. And I quote him. He said, a sword could not pierce him. In other words, if somebody tried to stab him with a knife, it won't work. That's what he's trying to say. A fire could not burn him. In other words, that this mark means if you take Cain, you put it in fire, the fire will not burn him. And he said, water could not drown him. The air could not blast him, nor could thunder or lightning strike him. Now, this is an explanation as to what this mark is all about. Well, those who take it as a sign base their interpretation on a more literal rendering or translation of the Hebrew text, which actually, this is the way you really read literally. If you read, the Lord appointed to or appointed for Cain a token or a sign. That is a literal translation. The Lord appointed for or to Cain a token or a sign. Now, so the premise of this group is that God gave Cain a sign such as he gave to Noah after the flood, or a sign similar to what he gave to Gideon. So some say that the sign was a dog given to Cain to accompany him during his wandering to ward off any attack or any assailant. Others say that it is some miraculous sign of an unknown nature that was given to Cain to reassure him of God's protection. That's while others, on the other hand, appealing to the next verse, which is verse 16, and the appointment of the cities of refuge that we saw last week in Numbers 35, verse 12. For those, that city of refuge was given to people who were guilty of manslaughter. So based on all this, they say that it means that God gave him a city where he will be free of attack. And so to them, the city was a token or a sign. Now, while this makes sense, it still really will not explain how no one will kill Cain. For another person could really easily get to that city and kill him. But besides, though, the reason giving him a city is really not, in my mind, the truth of how we should understand it, is because that will violate the fact that God said, you're going to be a wandering person. That's the punishment, wandering from one place to the next. So what I'm saying is that all these interpretations are nothing but conjectures. At best, that's the best way we can describe them. Some more entertaining than others, but the truth is that no one knows what this mark is or what the sign is. God is not really interested that we know what this mark is. We can say that this mark on Cain was such, at least as far as we know. All we can say is that its function is to protect Cain from being killed by other people. Or furthermore, we can say that this mark on Cain, whatever it happened to be, was such that Satan and all the fallen angels could not possibly motivate anyone to attack and kill Cain. Now, a whole lot of time people do not realize that there are a whole lot of attack on people that is motivated by demons. Demons have a way of possessing, especially the unbelievers. By possessing them, he can push them to where they attack a human being, another person, kill or maim. And so, this will be possibly what God has here, that the fallen angels, Satan, none of them could do anything to motivate anyone to go against Cain. Now, there are really two reasons for us to accept that the sign here is only something to be known by God and maybe the fallen, the elect angels, not for human beings. First of all, the coming by the Holy Spirit through the human author in this verse, from the way it has it in Greek, in the Hebrew, will suggest that Cain himself did not know the existence of this mark. That's the first thing. He doesn't really know the existence of this mark. Secondly, when marks are used or set on people, according to the Bible, it is generally to inform the angelic beings of God's special protection on certain individuals. This is clear from Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 3 through 6 gives us a clear picture where masks are used, but it's only for the angelic beings, not for human beings. Ezekiel 9, verse 3 says, "Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side and said to him, 'Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it.'" Now what we are saying here is something that is very important, and that is this. It does not matter where you live. It does not matter the environment that you may be in, the most atrocious part of the world, so to say. You may live in a society where everyone seems to be very decadent. Now, as long as you hold your ground as a believer, you are going to receive a mark. What does that mean? It means that when God starts disciplining that place, you will be preserved. This is what has been implied when he says, you go to Jerusalem, you'll find some people who are appalled. I mean, they see the things going on in Jerusalem, how people are decadent in things, they do things, they say, it kind of kills them. God says, now you go around, you find those people, you know them, put a mark on them. They are going to be protected. So verse 5 says, "As I listened, he said to the others," that is other angels, "follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men and maidens, women and children. But do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin with at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were in front of the temple. So you see, it's a mark given only so that angels would know those who have God's protection. Now, that tells us that inasmuch as God is gracious, not everyone has his protection. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ certainly were under his protection, under his care. But more so, if as believers we are not swallowed, we are not entangled by the society in which we live, then we can be sure that no matter what it is, no matter what the evil that comes to a nation, no matter what the harm is, you can rest assured that you will be protected when God sends out angels to inflict destruction, to inflict discipline on a group of people or a group of nations. You will be preserved. So in this vision, the mark here is to protect the recipients from being killed by angels that have been assigned to execute judgment on the rebellious Jews. Now the recipients, they were not aware of the mark. So that argues that Cain was not aware of the mark. All he knew was God has made him a promise, you go. But as far as God is concerned, he didn't have to make him know what this mark is. All he had to do is to be sure that the angelic world are aware of it. There's another time that we see that similarly, in the tribulation, those who receive the mark of the beast are primarily also known by the angels who carry out the judgment of God on the unbelieving of mankind, as we know from Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 10. Revelation 14, verses 9 through 10 is also another passage to show that this mark that Cain received was only known by the angelic beings, not by any human being, and it is not a physical thing, in contrast to what some people have tried to say. Revelation 14 verse 9 says, "And a third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb." Now, here is a mark, and a lot of people are concerned what this mark is going to be, and you hear all these people running wild and talking about 666 and so on. It doesn't really matter what it is. It's an identity. It's a mark that only God knows and the angelic beings will know. And so when they start hurting people, they will never touch those without it. In other words, in the time of tribulation, everyone that is unfaithful will receive a mark. That mark will be given to them, not physically, as people think. It could be, but it's mostly going to be something that a devil, as he is, will make through demons to mark those who belong to him. And these are the people that when it's time to unleash the wrath of God, these angels will go after them. So then it should be clear that a mark or sign is really not for human recognition, but for the angelic beings. So every effort to try to speculate the meaning of this mark on Cain, in my opinion, is purely a waste of time. All that is important is that we should be satisfied in knowing that God had put on some form of protection, a protective covering over Cain to ensure that he is not killed by anyone. That's all we do know, and that's what the Bible intends for us to understand. Now, it's always important to recognize that if the Holy Spirit does not want us to know something in detail, then the detail must not be important. Anytime the Holy Spirit doesn't give us the detail, then that detail is not important. Instead, it is the message conveyed that is important. And in this case, the mark conveys God's protective covering over Cain. In other words, there is a mark whereby God puts on certain individuals to protect them from harm, from danger. So that is the way we should understand this. Let's forget about all this explanation about the horn on the forehead and the dog wandering around and all those things. They are nothing but speculations. The best way to understand that is this passage. This is something known only by the angelic beings and by God to protect Cain from any assault. And there have been cases, and I've known even at recent times, of there are people who the devil has tried in many, many ways through the use of individuals to go and attack somebody. And there have been a case where somebody just going along the street and somebody jumps from nowhere, hits him on the head. And you'll be wondering. He has probably never seen that person. But you know, most of those times, it is the satanic influence or the person indwelled by demons. And again, we need to keep emphasizing this because we live in a time when people are so ignorant of the functioning of demons. They try to explain everything in terms of psychiatric problems and this and that, but most of these cases we see are nothing short of demon possession. And a whole lot of people are demon possessed, but you can be assured of this. Under demon possession, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a protective covenant for you. That protective covenant is effective as long as you continue to be in fellowship. When you're out of fellowship, you're exposing yourself. And so, this is something that we should learn from this passage. And so, we should never be worried about what this mark is all about. Well, at the end of this judgment, Cain was expelled from the region where his parents lived. So now we read in verse 16, Genesis 4:16. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now, what does it really mean here to go out from the presence of the Lord? Certainly, It could not mean that Cain has gone to a place where God could not take notice of him, for we know there is no such place because God is omnipresent. We shall assume then that after God banished Adam and Eve from the garden, God continued to have a limited communication and a limited intimate relationship with them in the territory where they lived after they were sent out of the garden. So they probably believed that as long as they were closer to the location of the garden, that they would continue to have intimate relationship with the Lord. But now that Cain is driven from that region, it means that from now on, Cain, at least the way he sees it, will no longer enjoy this type of intimacy that existed between God and his creatures. So that is probably the best way to understand the intended meaning when it says he has gone from the presence of the Lord. In other words, there is a very unique relationship that they enjoy with God, even though they have been kicked out of the garden. But now, Cain is going to even lose most of that part. And that is where I believe we should understand what when it says he went from God's presence. Now, the reason I say that is because we do know, even when Satan was ready to test Job, we do hear, at least do read, that he went from the presence of God, showing that he has been, he has lost temporary communication with God. So we know from Job 1:12. Job 1:12. So that going out of the presence of God is simply saying there is now a gap in communication. There is now a lack of intimacy, relationship between Cain and God at this point. So this is the same thing that we read in that the same expression where it says in Job 1:12, the Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Look at that sentence. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. That's the same thing that we see in Genesis 4:16. That means he just left from the presence of God, indicating there is now a delay or some form of loose connection between Cain and God. So when in this case, when Satan left the presence of God to test Job, he has ceased to have an immediate contact, so to say, with God. So this is what happened to Cain. In fact, that was perhaps the beginning of the end of God's direct communication and intimacy with man in general. Now, up to this time, it looked like there was a great intimacy between God and his creatures. But from now on, it becomes so reduced that very few people will ever have this kind of intimate relationship with God. Now, there is nothing, though, worse in this life than to live a life without any communication or intimacy with God. This is why the life of the unbeliever is a confused and unhappy one. He does not know what it means to enjoy God's presence through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that is why his life or her life is so empty. Now, those who know of having this joy or enjoying God's presence in this life, there are those who are very careful to do everything to keep from losing this presence of God administered through the Holy Spirit. So we can understand anyone who have enjoyed this will not want to lose this presence. And that is what Cain is complaining. And not only that, David himself, after his famous sin, he recognized the importance that if he loses his presence, he's going to be a miserable person. And that's why he was able to pray in Psalm 51, verse 11. Psalms 51. Verse 11. He could pray and say, "Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me." In other words, David understood clearly what it means to enjoy the presence of God. He knows the joy and the peace that comes, the life of tranquility that follow those that enjoy continuously the presence of God in their life through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's why he prayed like this, so that God would not abandon him, or so to say, distance himself from him. So we should learn them from the curse on Cain, that we as believers must do all we can to continue to enjoy the presence of God in our lives through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. If indeed we intend to have a life of joy and peace and joy beyond human comprehension, if we intend all of this, then we must continue to strive to be in fellowship. We should also learn that as believers, we are under God's protection. In other words, nothing can remove us from this wall until his plan calls for it. Otherwise, you may be banged up one way or the other, but there is a protection that says that nothing is going to remove you from this planet until the word of God or his plan for you is finished on this planet. And when his plan for any of us is finished, I don't see any reason to even remain one second longer, because it would be a terrible thing to be on this planet without the protective function that God provides. So, then he says he leaves the land of Nod. Now, this is a territory for punishment, because we really do not know its exact location. All we do know is that it is east of Eden. And we have shown that we don't even know where Eden is. And so how can we locate this place that is called Nod? Although there are some people who try to speculate, and they say it has to be the place called Nidida. Nidida is somewhere in Arabia, which is east of Nubia. All of this in that horn of Africa. But this, all of this, no one knows. And that's not the intention of God for us to be concerned easily about those things. Although the Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Bible, actually, instead of making that Nod a territory or a land, they just made Nod to be equivalent to Cain. And so they just, in the Vulgate, it reads this way: and the fugitive. So in other words, instead of the word Nod, they say, and the fugitive dwelt in the land east of Eden. So that they don't have to worry about the word Nod. But nevertheless, all we do know is it's a territory that existed at that time in human history. As of now, we don't know its location, since we do not know the location of the Garden of Eden, except that we know the general area that it would have been located. So that is the end of the punishment given to Cain. So now we move to the next section, which goes now on Cain's family, and that will cover Genesis 4, verses 17 through 24. Cain's family. Genesis 4, verses 17 through 24. Now, I think once we get some of this, because very soon we will now get into this begat and that person begat, and we will try to hurry through all those as quickly as we can, so we can get some other information too. Now that Cain has been banished from the territory where his parents lived, he sought to establish his own territory. So we are given a record of his family and his descendants in Genesis 4, 17 through 24. And it reads, Leah was his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Arad, and Arad was the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael was the father of Methusael, and Methusael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Ada, and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wife, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. Now, one of the things that I will mention it again is when we begin with this person, the God, this person, the God, we just have to quickly go through it. But at the same time, we cannot skip it completely because there has to be a reason God has given us that information. And that is what we see here. So again, we should emphasize that the account in Genesis is not chronological, nor is it detailed as such, but only the necessary information required to focus on a given individual is just what we are given in the Word of God. For example, nothing is said of how Cain obtained his wife, or when he got married. Nothing was said about that. The only thing we know for certain is that he married his sister. That is the only thing we know for certain. He married his sister. Now, at this time in human history, it was permitted for a man to marry his sister. Even at the time of Abraham, it was still a customary thing or a common thing to marry one's relative. For we know Abraham's wife was his half-sister. It was later on in human history that God commanded that this should cease. We know that from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 9. Leviticus 18, verse 9. Now, I don't have to tell you, people go into all kind of speculation, but we do not really know how many kids that Adam and Eve had. Now, we can suspect, but I do know that for certain, that woman had a whole lot of kids. More than, we've had women in our time having up to 16 kids, and they're still alive. But you think about a woman who has never, at this time, to just things are still a little bit different from what we have now. So I wouldn't be surprised that she may have had up to 40, 50 kids. We don't know. But definitely, she had a whole lot of children. But that's not the interest here. This is what we say that allowed them to marry their relatives. The sister, the brother, they marry with each other until God says in Leviticus 18, verse 9, do not have sexual relations with your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether she was born in the same home or elsewhere. In other words, if it's born elsewhere or your mother or your father, that means a half-sister. This was then banned and said no one should ever participate in that anymore. Furthermore, though, we do not know how old Cain was when he had his first child. This is not an information given to us because it's really of no value to the case that the Bible is interested in developing. All that is important in this account is to show that Cain had at least one child whom he named Enoch. Now, this name is from a Hebrew word, Tanakh. C-H-A-N-O-W-K. Tanakh. That's the word, and that means dedicated. That is the word translated Enoch in our English. It means dedicated. So it may have been that Cain thought that it is, at least that it was best to dedicate his firstborn to God. That may have explained the choice of this name. Or it also may be that He has given him this name as a way to signal a new beginning or a fresh start for himself and his wife. But in any case, an important information is given to us about Cain. He is indicated as a person who built a first recorded city, or who at least attempted to. Now, this city that he named after his son Enoch, he, no doubt, his thinking at this point must have been, by naming the city after his son Enoch, he seeks to preserve his name for the generations to come. In other words, Cain is interested at this point in preserving his name. Now, it has been something that we have seen many, many times and observed about many individuals. There are a whole lot of people who are concerned about preserving their names. It seems to be that such an occupation with preservation of names at this time in human history is misplaced. I say this, or at least I say at this time, because as far as we know in the Old Testament, God had encouraged the children of Israel to continue to maintain and preserve their names. The reason is very obvious. Well, it's clear to say. What was it? You see, there is a promise. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, there is a promise that a seed is coming. And that seed was narrowed down to come to the family of Israel. And so, it became important for Israel to preserve its identity until the Messiah shows up. After that, then it was no longer necessary to be so concerned about preserving one's name. So that's what I mean at this time in human history. Now, there are many who will do anything, of course, to preserve their family name. While it is really not wrong to preserve one's family name, but realistically, it is not that important for the believer. That's my point. Now, I say this because such thinking, in effect, is an admission that the believer does not believe, nor does not practice, at least in my mind, does not accept that he is a stranger to the world. To be so engulfed, to be so concerned about whether your name is preserved, in my mind, reveals our lack of understanding that we are strangers on this planet. Whether anyone remembers you when you are gone in this life is unimportant, because once you enter into the presence of the Lord and start to enjoy the bliss of being with Him, you will never think of any other thing, much less be concerned as what is going on the earth. That is of no concern to you, because you are enjoying the many blessings that the Lord has for those who are His. So once a person is in heaven, what does he care? But you see, a whole lot of people are so much wrapped up today in many, many ways about preserving their name, the heritage, all of those things. They are satanic distractions. Because once a believer understands that he is a foreigner, all he cares is to be sure that while he is on this planet, that he is a good ambassador for Christ. Because once he departs, he will be in the presence of the Lord. Whatever happens on this planet is of no interest to him or her, as that case may be. Well, so really what I'm saying is it does not matter, as we see, because of this. That also brings me to something that we do observe many, many times, but we may not have really considered. It's a tradition. And I'm going to call that tradition into question. And that goes with it. We do know that there is a tradition of tombstones. Are they really necessary? It does not matter whether a grave is marked or not. After all, a grave is nothing but a plot of land that may contain the elements of the body once occupied by the person. The real person is gone. I know it impresses a whole lot of people to go to the cemetery to remember their departed loved ones. It is comical, if not really sad, When people go there and speak to the empty tomb as if the person was actually buried there. And once you have people, they go there, they sob a little bit, and they talk to their, what they say, the grandmother or father, whatever it is, and they sob a little bit here and there, and they talk to them. And when you see that, that's why I say it's comical, because it's sad. Here is a person, if he's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's in heaven. If he's an unbeliever, he's in hell, suffering. Now, you can go and talk to the ground all you want, you're not doing anything. And that is a person who does not understand that that is an empty piece of land that contains the dissolved elements from which God created the human body. The real person is in heaven. And so, while people have had, you know, there are cases of where they were also concerned about, you know, a ground was disturbed, that's where my grandparents were buried and this and all that. And people go into fight, into war over things like this. Why? Ignorance or failure to understand that we are just passing through. Nothing on this planet is permanent for the believer. But nevertheless, Cain was concerned that his name be preserved. And I am saying that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that should not be of concern to us. It doesn't mean you should never concern about your name being, you know, children having your name. That's immaterial. But the point is, don't be over concerned with this kind of thing, whether your grave is marked or not. None of those things is important. Because once you depart from this life, you're in the presence of the Lord, you're enjoying tremendous bliss with Him, that nothing else matters. And so, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should really have to question a whole lot of things that drag us into the tulip. That's what I call it. One of those places that destroy us spiritually, where we get our eyes on things that have no bearing with our spiritual life. And this is the reason that I believe Cain, not knowing any better, was so concerned that he built a city where his name will be preserved. Now, why did Cain start building a city anyway, besides preserving his name? Well, it could be an attempt to escape the curse pronounced on him without, where God said, you're going to be a wanderer. Probably, he's trying to build a city to avoid that. But God made certain that he would not finish the city. For really, the Hebrew expression that was correctly translated in the NIV says, Cain was then building a city. That was then building a city suggests that he probably did not finish the city that he started. That's why I say was building. Now it is difficult to imagine that any person or anyone will escape any punishment that God has pronounced on him. It is for this additional reason that we suppose that Cain did not finish the city that God that he started building here. But perhaps the most likely reason that Cain started building this city is really for his own protection. We know that he has become stricken with fear that other people will kill him. And so this city may be his attempt, perhaps, to be sure that no one hears him. And that, again, goes back to that thing, where a whole lot of time we want to help God. You know, God makes a promise to us, and we say, okay, God, well, we've had your promise, but let me help you a little bit so that that promise can come true. And we know whenever we do that, we get into trouble. That's what we still see in the effect today between Israel and the Arabs. He said, it's the same thing, the consequences of somebody trying to help God. Abraham, you remember? God promised him, you're going to have a child, and he wants to help God. And the name Ishmael, the father of most of the Arabs. And you can see, when I always say, it is very difficult for certain things to be done without the repercussion, being felt many, many generations later. And that is what is going on with Israel and the Arabs at this present time, in spite of all the efforts that every government tries to negotiate peace. It won't last. You know, it may go for 10, 15, 40 years, and it will collapse, and they will all start all over because of this issue here that somebody was trying to help God. And so whenever you know what God's promise for you is, you don't need to help him. All you need to do is live by faith. Live by faith means you keep trusting no matter how what you see, what your eyes tell you, or what your senses tell you. You say, no, God say this, I believe it, and you keep living that way. Eventually, God is going to bring about his plan and he'll fulfill it. In any case, Enoch, Cain's first son, Enoch himself had one son, as is mentioned in verse 18, where we're studying Genesis 4:18. It says, to Enoch was born Arad, and Arad was the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael was the father of Methusael, and Methusael was the father of Lamech. Now there is some certainty as to the meanings of these names, the names of Enoch and his grandsons. Now the name Arad possibly means a fleet, possibly. Mehujael means smitten by God, smitten by God. Methusael means who is of God. Of course, the word when you see El, that's the name for God. So you can say those names have something related to God. Lamech means powerful. Now, we cannot make much out of these meanings, primarily because of the uncertainty in their meanings. Now, although the meaning I've given to you are those ones suggested by one of the better known lexicon in the Hebrew, the Brown Drink Driver and Briggs lexicon, this is the meaning that they've given, what I've given to you. There are other people who suggest all kinds of other meanings, but we do not want to spend time working on those things because there is some uncertainty as to their meaning. Well, we have noted that Cain was the first to build a city, but there are at least four additional facts that God the Holy Spirit was interested in bringing to our notice with the account of Cain's family and his descendants. There are other information that God wants us to glean out of those verses from verse 17 to 24. The first one that's important for us to glean is this, that is the introduction of polygamy in the fifth generation of Cain's family by Lamech. We are not given the reason for this practice of polygamy, but at least we have a record of how or who practiced it first. Now, it is interesting, though, that it is a member of Cain's family that first practiced polygamy, perhaps as a continued manifestation of rebellion of Cain by his grandson. His grandson is continuing in the same spirit of his great-grandfather. So it seems to me that Lamech followed the footsteps of his great-grandfather, Cain, since he was also a murderer himself. So, and of course, he definitely suffered like his great-grandfather. So this information gives us at least an introduction that, yes, polygamy started a whole long time ago. It's not something that began today. Secondly, we have the very first mention of two women's names, the two wives of Lamech. They are mentioned as Ada and Zillah. Up to this point in the description in Genesis, except for Eve, there has never been a mention of any woman. But for the first time now, we see two women mentioned, and they are mentioned in terms of polygamy. Now, Ada means ornament, that's the meaning ornament. And Zillah means shade. Shade. Of course, it was necessary to mention their names at this point in order to avoid any kind of confusion in the account, since Lamech had at least a son by each of these two women. Now, the names of their parents, these women's parents, were not given, but we may conclude that they were probably not sisters. That's something we may conclude, that probably they weren't sisters. It is perhaps in the first few generations that brothers could marry their sisters and so on, But we do know that after a while, God instructed that no man should marry two sisters as part of his family at the same time. This was an instruction. We do know that, for example, Jacob did that. Jacob married Leah and then Rachel, two sisters. Now, you can think a little bit and put your imagination to work. Now, as we know it today, it is unconscionable, and some people can imagine it, what it means for two women to be married by one man, living under the same roof. I mean, you just can imagine it. And some people, somebody, I remember, let me say, I'll scratch the other woman's eyes out in a hurry. I said, yes, you will too. But we can't imagine it. So you can imagine the complexity involved if they were sisters. And that is why God was careful that that never happens, at least from the time the law was given. And so we are given that clearly in Leviticus 18, verse 18. Leviticus 18, verse 18 makes it clear that a man should not marry two sisters. Now, as I read these things, one of the things I want you to go back and think and reflect a whole lot of time, there are a lot of people suffering, and a whole lot of people are going to suffer, have an unstable life. Why? Because here is a man married to a woman, and all of a sudden wind up having an affair with his sister. That calls for discipline, and that person is going to get it sooner or later. And so this is what the command of the Word of God says in Leviticus 18, verse 18. Do not take your wife's sister as a rival wife and have sexual relations with her while your wife is living. Now, that's a command. And a whole lot of people, I don't have to tell you, you just think around and nose around. I don't mean start looking for it, but just to listen a little bit, you will find that a whole lot of people are suffering. Because they're involved in this thing here that is properly prohibited by the Word of God. And yet, people are wondering, why is the society so unstable? There are a whole lot of reasons. Part of it is this. When people start practicing this, they are in violation of God's law, and that will bring about some kind of discipline. Well, there is a third thing that God wants us to know from giving us the information about Cain, but I think it may be a good place to start after break.